Continuing our series in Romans 8, you'll find the reading on page 1135 in the Bibles in the pews. Page 1135, Romans 8, beginning to read at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray. Pray for God's help in understanding it. There is a hope that burns within my heart. Father God, we pray that you will stir up that hope in us, that it might burn more brightly, more clearly. And Lord, that that hope might change our thinking in ways that please and honour you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, just 19 days to go. 19 days until Isles of Wonder, as you all know, the London 2012 Olympic opening ceremony, which kicks off, so we're told, with the sound of the largest harmonically tuned bell in Europe, and the stadium being transformed into the British countryside for the opening scene, which we are assured includes real farmyard animals. Well, artistic director Danny Boyle says, "Our Isles of Wonder salutes and celebrates the exuberant creativity of the British genius in an opening ceremony that we hope will be as unpredictable and inventive as the British weather. The British people. Will you be among the estimated 4 billion watching on TV? Or maybe among the 80,000 watching in the stadium? Or even among the 15,000 taking part?" Well, today we're thinking about a far, far greater opening ceremony. It's the opening ceremony for the new creation. We can't do a countdown for it, because God only knows when it will happen. The most closely guarded secret ever. But as the artistic director, he's helpfully given us a taster to whet our appetite in these verses from Romans 8 that we're looking at this evening. It will be as unpredictable and inventive as the mind of the Lord, though he has revealed some of its features, and it seems the animals, including any real farmyard ones, will be kept firmly in the audience. But the staggering thing to get our heads round is that if we're trusting in Jesus, we won't be amongst the countless billions watching. We're going to be on stage, at the centre of the action, in the limelight, in the glory, while the rest of creation forms the audience. So we're looking at verses 18 to 25, particularly this evening, and I want us to see three things about this future glory, to see how it puts present suffering into perspective, how it restores our mandate to rule creation under God, and how it calls us to wait with groaning, hope and patience. Firstly then, future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's proposition is that there is no comparison between present suffering and future glory. Now you might think, come on Paul, what you're talking about? You don't know what I'm going through at the moment. Well, if that's what you're thinking, perhaps you don't know Paul that well. You might think it was a glib comment from someone who's actually had a pretty comfortable life. But what makes Paul's proposition so compelling is his own extensive, even excessive experience of real suffering. In his letters we find a catalogue of imprisonments, floggings, shipwrecks, mob violence, and many other things, trials he had to face. Paul has had plenty of opportunity to reflect on the relationship between present sufferings and future glory. And this is his considered opinion, conclusion even. They're not worth comparing. It's the sort of no contest comparison we might make in considering an operation to replace a damaged knee joint with an artificial one. The freedom promised by a successful operation far outweighs the likely pain of the procedure. But Paul isn't here belittling suffering. He's not saying that suffering is nothing, that it's not real. Christian faith is not an anaesthetic that dulls the pain of suffering. Sometimes it intensifies that pain. And Paul feels the intensity in his own sufferings. He feels seriously weakened by them. Yet despite their terror, their grip on him, when he looks to the glory to come, he can say with confidence that those sufferings are not worth comparing. Well, if Paul is right, then this future glory must be pretty impressive, and it must be worth our while taking a good, hard look at it. Then we will know what to focus on when we're in the midst of suffering. And maybe we can say, as Paul may have done, well, this suffering is tough. It's really tough, and sometimes I feel really crushed by it. But I've set my heart on glory, so I willingly tread this path of suffering which God has laid before me, knowing that Jesus has already walked this way. See, future glory puts present suffering into perspective. Secondly, future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. Future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. In verses 19 to 21, Paul goes on to describe this future glory. We might note he's true to his proposition. He doesn't waste his time describing the present sufferings because they're not worth comparing. But look at that astonishing statement in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The sons of God is us. You and me, if we are trusting in Jesus. It's clearly an inclusive term, sons. It's male and female, even if our culture struggles to accept such inclusive language. But just look back to verse 14. Came up in our passage last week, you may remember. Paul writes there, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So it's all believers, all who have come to repentance and faith in Jesus and received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that we believers are going to be revealed to creation, which is eagerly anticipating this great event. Well, I think Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 is helpful here in explaining how and when this revelation will take place. It's when Jesus returns in glory, his second coming, and he separates out those who've welcomed him from those who've rejected him. Up until then, the two groups have lived together like sheep and goats. But then the sons of God are revealed by the separation. And Jesus says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. You see, as believers, we will be publicly invited to take up our inheritance. The Apostle John, in his letter, he says we will be like Christ when he appears. We'll have real physical resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. So the creation that Paul says is eagerly expecting to witness this revelation, well, it clearly doesn't include those who are being revealed. Nor would it include those who've rejected Jesus. Because to them, Matthew 25 tells us, he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it seems to be the non-human elements of the physical universe who Paul's describing here, eagerly anticipating the revelation of Christian believers. The animals, the birds, the insects, the fish, trees, plants, rivers, seas, rocks, earth. But I guess that raises a problem in our understanding. How can they be said to eagerly expect anything, let alone something about our future, that we ourselves struggle to grasp? It's perhaps too fanciful to suggest that that eager expectation is seen in the blackbird singing in our garden, or the majestic spreading oak tree in the field. Well, I think the next couple of verses shed some light on this role of creation. Verse 20 he writes, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Paul is taking us back to the fall, that cataclysmic event recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and the first woman reject God's word and rebel against him. Judgment is swift, but Adam and Eve are not put to death as they deserve. Instead, they're banished from the garden, and their joyful work becomes painful toil. The Lord God pronounces two curses. One curse falls on Satan, and one falls not on Adam and Eve, as we might expect, but on the earth. These words you probably know from Genesis 3. God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Of course, that curse impacts Adam and Eve hugely, and it impacts us hugely today, whether we recognise it or not, because the earth is still under that curse. When mankind sinned, the whole of creation suffered, and it still suffers. It isn't as it's meant to be. In Paul's words, the creation was subjected to frustration. And I think we see this frustration in the natural world. Every species, whether from botany or zoology, is either fighting for survival or, given half a chance, fighting to take over the world. Whether it's those brambles that long to take over your garden, or the trees reaching for the skies in the forest and taking all the light from the forest floor. or the virus longing to be spread by your next sneeze, or the rabbits that multiply like rabbits. Every species seems to want to push the so-called balance of nature a little bit more in its own direction. There's frustration evident in this fight, desperate fight to get ahead. It gives rise to the larvae of a beetle destroying a magnificent tree, or a honey badger destroying the labour of thousands of bees. We see this fierce competitiveness within species as well. The alpha male who controls reproduction fiercely in his group. For a while he fights off young pretenders to his throne until eventually he is ousted and driven out of the group to face a lonely decline and death. Nothing stays at its peak. Everything in the natural world decays and rots away. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. It's all part of the frustration to which God has subjected his creation. Creation cannot fulfill the purpose for which it was created. But the wonderful truth Paul unpacks next is that this frustration is only temporary. Look at verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When Jesus returns and welcomes those who put their trust in him into his kingdom and invites them to take up their inheritance as children of God, the rest of creation is going to be set free as well. Set free from this frustration that's held such a grip on it since the fall. In fact, Paul says, the rest of creation is going to be brought into our freedom. And that's why Paul says that creation is so keen to see us being revealed. Because creation's freedom is tied to our freedom. The paradise for which man was created was lost at the fall. It is regained at Jesus' triumphant return. It's not going to be just a spiritual existence, but a very earthy, physical existence where creation is made whole. Now, this isn't just Paul's idea. We find it popping up a few times in the Old Testament. There's that wonderful picture in Isaiah 11 of the wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the goat, and a little child leading them. And the Lord declares, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In Isaiah 35 we read even of inanimate things enjoying this liberation of creation. We read there, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy." Now, is that just figurative language? Well, I'm not sure how literally we are meant to take such things. But I'm pretty sure Paul must have had such scriptures in mind when he spoke of this eager expectation with which creation waits for us to be revealed. At the very least, it seems to express God's desire to free his creation and his anticipation of tremendous joy in doing so. But don't miss the main point of these few verses, that creation is looking forward to what is going to happen to us, for we are going to be made like Christ, the capital S, Son of God. And we're going to be enabled to fulfill our creation mandate, to rule creation under Christ. It's his glory that will be seen in us. We have no glory of our own. It's nothing to be proud of, but very definitely something to look forward to and be thankful for. Future glory restores our mandate to rule creation under God. And finally, future glory calls us to wait with groaning, hope and patience. Future glory calls us to wait with groaning, hope and patience. We've had a look at the summit where we're heading, but now we need to press on along the path How do we play this waiting game? Well, that's what Paul addresses in verses 22 to 25. And there seem to be these three key features: groaning, hope, and patience. Look at verse 22. See, creation groans because it's frustrated and longs to be liberated. It knows, as it were, that the birth of the new creation is coming. But it also knows that there is more intense pain to come before it gets there. Jesus spoke of some of these sort of pains of childbirth, of the sun being darkened, stars falling from the sky, and the heavenly bodies being shaken just before he returns to usher in this new creation. And we are meant to be groaning too, because we too are subject to frustration, and we haven't yet reached our destiny and fulfillment. In fact, Paul seems to be saying that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us to produce that groaning. Look at verse 23. See, the Spirit helps us to feel the pain of living in a fallen world in a good way, in a positive way, that makes us ache even more for what Paul calls our adoption and redemption. I think if we understand that the frustration that the world has been subject to, we shouldn't be surprised at some of the things going on in the world around us. At the scandals of MPs' expenses, or media phone hacking, or police corruption, or bankers' manipulation of markets. See, we may see some improvements in our society for a while, and we may make great technological progress, but as a society, we are as sinful as ever. And often all that we have achieved is more sophisticated ways of damaging ourselves and our environment. We should feel the frustration too in our own battles with sin. We would long to be done with sin, but we still find it to be a daily battleground. Well, it's right that we've grown, because all we've received so far of what God has promised is the first fruits, the Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing the fullness that is to come. Of course, it's wonderful that we have the Spirit. Groaning is not the same as moaning, and it shouldn't make us miserable and depressed. Groaning should stir up that eager expectation and fill us with joy as we look forward to the day of our adoption and redemption. Think of the bride and groom looking forward to their wedding day. There's a frustration, a sort of groaning that day is still some way off. But nevertheless, a real joy and excitement in doing all the preparations, in sending out the invitations, trying on the dress and the suit and so on. It all helps to visualise the day itself and build the excitement about it. Well, we groan in anticipation of our adoption and redemption. Now, Paul has said, as we saw in verse 14, that we are already sons of God if we're trusting in Christ. But there is this public ceremony still to come, this sort of declaration of our adoption, when we will receive our inheritance as adopted children. Redemption too has already happened for us spiritually. Jesus did that work of buying us back out of slavery to sin and Satan at the cross. And we receive that redemption when we come to trust in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. But Paul is speaking here about our physical bodies. They have not yet been redeemed. Nothing changed in our body when we came to Christ. It's still the same flesh and blood, subject to decay. But our bodies are going to be redeemed. They will be transformed into glorious resurrection bodies, like Christ's resurrection body. Still physical, but wonderfully, gloriously different, and released from this bondage to decay. Released from all its frailties, imperfections and pains. Released from the curse of Genesis 3. Released from the power of sin. So we are waiting for our adoption and redemption, and we do so in hope. Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Hope here is not the word we use in general conversation as an expression of something that we would like to happen, but we're not at all sure whether it really will. New Testament hope is always founded in the promises of God, and therefore there's no room for uncertainty. We describe it as hope because we don't yet have it, but we want to have it, and we know that one day we will. The Book of Common Prayer in the burial service brings out this meaning well in those familiar words we hear. We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That's the hope we have. Hope is a very strong word, and in a way it's an extension of faith. We have faith in the promises of God. We believe they're true, and we exercise faith by changing our thinking and behaviour in the light of those promises. But hope takes us beyond faith to a joyful delight in anticipating what has been promised. It's that eager expectation again. Well, it seems from the second bit of verse 24 that some believers had seriously misunderstood Christian hope. They thought this hope had already been realised, that all God's promises had already been fulfilled for them. Well, maybe they were having such wonderful spiritual experiences, great times of ecstatic worship together, times of intense prayer, God answering prayer, people being healed, and other miracles, lots of people coming and joining their fellowship. And maybe they thought, this is it, heaven's arrived. But Paul says, no, hope is future. Such hope fell far short of that future glory that Paul has been expounding. See, the trouble was that anything short of that true hope was not going to be sufficient to sustain them through the persecution and other trials that lay ahead. And nothing short of that true hope is going to be sufficient to sustain us, whatever hard times lie ahead for us. There will be opposition, certainly. Maybe even active persecution, especially if we go to certain countries abroad. But other things that will come across in our lives, maybe debilitating disease, financial ruin, the death of a child, the breakup of a precious relationship, redundancy, failed ambitions, increasing frailty of body and mind, as well as the ongoing struggle with those sins that seem to have such a grip on us. Do you see how important it is to grasp the enormity of the future glory that is our hope, so that we will consider all those difficult and painful things that we may need to go through, not worth comparing? I was thinking that, in a way, I feel sorry for the athletes who will win gold medals at the Olympics. They'll have their moment of glory on the pedestal. But from then on, that glory will be in the past and can only fade. Our glory is future. It will happen, but it will never fade. It will never be in the past. One day it will be gloriously realised. And so Paul urges us to wait for it patiently. Verse 25. That phrase is perhaps better translated, wait eagerly for it with patient endurance. It's an active, expectant waiting, cultivating that sense of being in the world to serve the Lord, but knowing we are not of the world. Well, future glory calls us to wait with groaning hope and patience, because our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father God, we're amazed at what these verses say about what lies ahead for those of us who are trusting in you. But Lord, we recognise too that we may be in the middle of difficult times now. We may have many difficult things to go through in the years ahead. Lord, help us to wait with patience, with that, but with that groaning that keeps our eyes fixed on that glory that is to come, that might sustain us. And Lord, I pray for any here who are not yet trusting in Jesus, will you give them that vision of glory ahead? May you put that in their hearts, that they might want to come and put their trust in you and be part of that glory. For Jesus' sake, Amen.